You'll look at Genesis chapter 3 with me, won't you? The third chapter of Genesis. And verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife... What's this? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Our friend and brother, Mr. Sorensen, read with us from Matthew chapter 2. Don't turn to it. Listen. Matthew 2 and verse 1. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now you've got it. Or have you? Apart from the sneering query of Satan, the first question in the Old Testament are these searching words. A question asked by God concerning man. Where art thou? First question in the New Testament is man's concerning God. Where is he? And this is the basis of our meditation this morning. The Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? The wise man knocking at the doors of the palace of Herod said, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? There are three great monumental chapters in the Bible that every person should be thoroughly familiar with. I said three great chapters, monumental chapters, and they're all third chapters. Easy to remember. Genesis 3, John 3, and Romans 3. And if you want a basic course in theology, a basic course in Bible doctrine, it is absolutely imperative that you and I be thoroughly familiar with the main teaching of those three great third chapters. Genesis 3 is the story of ruin. Romans 3 is the story of redemption. And John 3 is the story of regeneration. Oh, they all begin with R, don't they? That's right. And they're all third chapters. Easy to remember. I'll repeat it. Genesis 3, of the story of ruin. Romans 3, the story of redemption by blood. And in John 3, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And my friends, if your thinking is muddy on these three chapters, you won't have any clear idea of what the Christian gospel is. Genesis chapter 3 is the beginning. The ruin of man. I said it's the third chapter, not the first. The first three chapters of Genesis are really a package in themselves. Let me, if I may, sketch those three chapters to refresh your memory. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we have a fast, glorious panorama picture of creation. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we have a slow close-up of that work. In other words, in chapter 1, it's the fast film. In chapter 2, it's the slow film. In chapter 1, you have events moving, moving, moving to their consummation. And God says, there it is. Chapter 1 of Genesis is a package by itself, in a sense. It's a separate section. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have a close-up of the outflow, the issue of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the story of creation. A perfect workman producing a perfect work. A perfect architect and constructor producing a perfect creation. And friends, chapter 1 of Genesis sweeps us on from the chaotic void and waste into which the earth fell, consequent upon the rebellion of Satan, I believe, right through to the master production of an earth that was filled with the evidence of the goodness of its maker. Chapter 1 gives the 6 days work of creation. In fact, the 7 days. Let me think now, if I can think correctly. Day one, the first day, was the introduction of light. Day two had to do with the creation of the atmospheric heavens, the lower heavens upon which all life on this planet is dependent. Day three, the third day of creation, the earth comes up from her watery tomb, and the seas are gathered together in one place and contained, and the earth becomes clothed with vegetation and life and beauty. On the fourth day, the heavens are revealed. The sun, the moon, the stars appear in a cloudless sky. And on the fifth day, the waters swarm with life. And the great mammals appear on the earth. And on the sixth day, the living God looked down upon all that resplendent workmanship. And he said, as it were, "All things are ready. Come!" And man sprang into being in the image and the likeness of his creator. Let us settle for this, that God never made man as he now walks the earth, or shall I say staggers on the earth. God never made him as he is today. He became what he is because of some sort of a moral collapse. When God produced man, he produced a perfect creature. Adam had a perfect mind. He had a mental machine here, friends, that could think God's thoughts after him, and whose intelligence was utterly unclouded and uninhibited by sin and its effects. He had a perfect soul. He had, my friends, an emotional equipment that could respond to the overtures of the love of God. He had not only that, but he had a perfect body, and his body was not subject to aches and pains and decay as yours and mine is. He came from his God's hand in a perfect condition, in the image and in the likeness of God. The word image suggests the fact that man was to reflect God to the lower creatures. That's the whole idea of image. He was as God's representative, and what the living God was to man, man was to the lower creatures. And then he was in the likeness of God, inasmuch as he had a moral and a spiritual nature, which the beast does not have and never did have. Man has a moral and spiritual nature that can respond to the things of God. And he placed this happy creature in that garden as a king, as a sovereign, as in command, as his representative. And he surrounded him with a perfect environment. He placed upon man one simple prohibition. You see, when God made man, he conferred upon him, shall I say, something from himself. A little bit of sovereignty, may I suggest? Will. He gave him the power to choose. And he bound himself to recognize and honor the choices that men made. Now, it was only right that he should give man a test. And he gave him a test. Never mind the details of that test. He gave him a prohibition. He told him he could freely, freely, and that's emphasized, help himself to everything, excepting one prohibition. And the test was, will man submit and obey? Shall I suggest that another creature, at a former day, had come fresh from the hands of the omnipotent God and had risen up in rebellion against his authority and swept many of the angels in that revolt. Will this creature do the same? Man was made a little lower than the angels, higher than the beasts. You know the tragic story. If you don't know it, I suggest you read the 3rd chapter of Genesis at your leisure and in your quietness later on today. Man deliberately, did you hear that word? Deliberately, willfully, listened to the wrong voice. A sinister foe was on hand to upset the whole thing and to divorce man from his God. Up to this time, heaven and earth were very close before sin came in. Very close. The Creator communed with his creatures. The Creator conferred with his creature, and the creature reciprocated by listening and carrying out the behests of that throne. And there was fellowship, communion, spiritual intercourse between the creature and the Creator. No need for reconciliation. They were already reconciled. And they walked together, and man reflected his Creator. What is man's chief end, says the shorter catechism? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God put him here. To glorify him by an act of obedience and submissiveness and subjection to his will. And then something tragic happened. Man said to God, no. And he said to his own will, yes. And he reached out and deliberately disobeyed. And friends, because of that transgression, something happened. A moral and spiritual earthquake shook him to the very depths of his being, affecting his mind and affecting his heart and affecting his soul and his spirit. And his body, of course, became corruptible and subject to death. Some tragic, tragic bomb had exploded. There was a sudden interruption in the fellowship that man enjoyed. The communication was short-circuited. The great dynamo, the power that flowed from that source, that heavenly dynamo, suddenly all the lights went out. And the king became a slave. The voice that he had welcomed yesterday, and the voice to which he had responded yesterday, suddenly filled him with fear, and he became uncomfortable. And when that voice called, where art thou? And that seeker came down amidst all that wilting, fading beauty. And the Creator came down and said, where art Adam? Where art thou? He's nowhere to be seen. Instead of running into the arms of his God, he's nowhere to be found. Something's happened. There's an estrangement that has come in. Communications have been broken. Listen to the text. They heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice. I heard thy voice, and I was afraid, and because I was naked, and I hid myself. Let me raise the question. Why did the living God ask a question like that? Where art thou? Did he know? He wouldn't be God if he didn't know.
Well, then if he knew, why question?
Why, my friends, the Bible is full of questions, full of instances where the living God asked questions. One flashes into my mind. We had it here a few months ago. Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? You remember that in the cave? The answer might have been, why, Lord, don't you know where I am? I thought you were God. I thought you knew everything. Why ask? Where art thou? Am I to conclude from this that the living God was destitute of knowledge and somehow or another his computer had broken down and he didn't know? Oh, friend, such a thing is unthinkable. Of course he knew where he was. Well, then why ask the question? Not, friends, in order to supply the omniscient Almighty with information, but rather to bring into manifestation the truth of the culprit, the fact that he was a runaway. Where art thou? Where art thou? Oh, here, friends, we're presented with the amazing fact that the God of this Bible is a seeking God. Oh, this differentiates the living God from all the gods of the heathen. All the gods of the heathen, my friends, every idol, every god that man has produced, and he's produced many of them in Christian areas, every god that man has produced is a sort of a hideaway god. A runaway God. And man is the seeker. And man has to come. Man has to make the advances. Man has to bring his gold and his silver and his good works. And he has to appease that God. And he brings an offering in order to buy off his God. To placate the fury of his God. And so he brings a chicken, or he brings a lamb, or he brings a goat, or he brings a sheep, or he brings his money, or he brings his own child. And he says, oh God, I want to find you. I want to do business with you. Please hear me. I'll give you this. Such a concept is absolutely the antithesis of the Bible concept. It's the very opposite. The God of the Bible, my friends, is the seeker. If this other had been true, Adam should have gone up and down the Garden of Eden and said, oh God, where have you gone? I miss you today. I can't find you. I knew you yesterday. Where are you? Please answer me. Friends, the very opposite is the fact. It wasn't a case of guilty Adam seeking God. It was the mighty God coming down in the sobs of love. And yet in the sternness of his judgment or justice, he's saying, where art thou? Where art thou? The God of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus of the New Testament. Is a seeker. Luke 19 and 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, that men might be saved, said the Lord Jesus. He came in the role of a seeker, as a seeker, as a seeker. Where art thou? Where art thou? O, said Adam, I'm here, Lord. I heard thy voice, and I was scared. I was afraid. Noah was awakened within his breast all kinds of uncomfortable attitudes, apprehension, fear. And he said, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. He feared, and he fled, and he became a fugitive and a runaway. Man has been doing it ever since. Everything. He's not comfortable in the presence of God. He's not relaxed. He doesn't like to think about God and eternity and heaven and hell and the future. He'd rather, and so, friends, he plunges into a whirl of pleasure, or maybe even religion. It's a sort of an escape. Where art thou?
want you to hear that voice this morning. If there wasn't another person in this chapel, where art thou? Behind what tree are you hiding? Behind what tree? Behind the tree of a guilty conscience? Many, many are. A guilty conscience. You know, Adam acquired a conscience as a result of a fall. What is the conscience? Well, it's that, the little girl said, it's that three-cornered thing within you that pricks whichever way it turns. Conscience. It's that awareness of right or wrong. It's that thing that works within you, friend, when you're speeding along a highway where the speed limit is 60 and you're going 75, and out of nowhere you see a patrol car come. What do? You ease up, and you let her go back to 60, right? 55. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Conscience? Fear? Where art thou? I'm hiding behind this tree. The guilty conscience. People don't like to be faced up with reality. I, in the course of my ministry, have visited among many, many people down through the years who are suffering from cancer for some strange reason. A lot of people don't even like to use the word cancer. It's not in their vocabulary at all. Oh, they use the word tumor or something like that, but not cancer. I sometimes think that people feel that if they use the word, they'll catch it. Cancer. Let's not talk about it. Let's kid ourselves. My friends, listen. We've got to be realists. And when the Bible thunders about the wages of sin, which is a moral malignancy and cancer, and it leads to hell and judgment. Let's face up to it and be honest. Not stick our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich. That's the height of folly and insanity. Face up to reality. Where art thou? I'm hiding. I don't like thy voice. I had a friend who was an evangelist in Canada. He used to travel a great deal. And on the side of his grip, his suitcase, he had painted in white paint, where would you spend eternity? Question mark. I'd like to carry one like that, Christian. He carried it wherever he went. Said he never had to check it. He could leave it on the seat. He could leave it. It would hold the seat for him any time. Put it on the seat. He could go walk through the train. It would never be stolen. He said he used to be amused sometimes. He used to watch people. And they'd read it. And they just instinctively started to shy away from it as though it contained a bomb that was ticking off. Wonder why that is. I remember many years ago, I didn't wash cars by hoses and pressure hoses and all that. I had a little text attached to my tag, license plate, with a text on. I remember I took it into one of the garages one day to have a car washed, and it was, when I got back, it was beautifully washed, all but that text. Still had the mud on it. The license plate and the text was the only part of the car that wasn't washed. I wonder why that is. The Word of God seems to bite people sometimes. Behind the tree of a guilty conscience. And then there are thousands that are hiding behind the tree of pleasure. Pleasure. Live in a constant whirl of pleasure and gaiety and from one to the other. And bounce from one to the other. Live with the crowd. Live it up! So on. Very, very often, friends, this is nothing more than an escape from reality. Just the same as a person, a man will get under pressure and he'll go and get a drunk for two or three days. Have a big drunk. Forget all of his worries. Forgetting, of course, that champagne at night leads to real pain in the morning. And it's true. pleasure. Christian, the Bible says to you and to me, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you know, friends, the devil knows that if you come to Jesus Christ the Lord and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, he knows that you'll be out of his grip. He knows that you'll pass out of death into life. You'll pass from the territory of the lost to the saved, from darkness to light. He knows a lot more than people give him credit for knowing, and a lot more than human beings know. He knows that once a person turns over his heart and soul and life to the man who hung on the cross and died for him and rose again and becomes a confessor of Christ, he passes out of his grip. And so, friends, you give men anything they want. He'll give you whatever you want but Christ in order to lure you to your destruction. And many a man, friends, in the pursuit of pleasure, in the pursuit of that which gratifies his own heart and lust, has crashed into doom, like the friend of mine on the Gaspé Peninsula of Quebec, that rugged Gaspé coast, along the edge of which are high precipices leading down into the Gulf or the Bay of Chaleur. A friend of mine had a large field there, and he had a dog. He loved that dog. That dog was his pride and joy. But the dog used to love to chase birds of all crazy things. It would yap and yap and yell and bark at bird, bird, bird. And one day, tearing around that field, trying to nip at the birds and play with it, he went right over the precipice to its doom. Don't be like that dog. Pleasures are like poppies spread, said Robert Burns, the great Scottish poet. Pleasures are as poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snowflake on the river. One moment white, then gone forever. That was the testimony of Robbie Burns. He should have known what he was talking about. Tree of pleasure. There are others that hide behind the tree of religion. Oh, there's a favorite one. There's a big tree. The tree of religion. The tree of respectability. The tree of religion. Why, I'm all right, Lord. I belong to such and such a church. I've joined such and such a religious group. I said to a lady one time, I said, are you sure you're saved? You're going to heaven? Well, she said, I play the organ in the church. Sure. I said to a chap up in the country one time, I asked him about his salvation. His name was Lee Thayer, I remember. And I remember his answer. He said, you know, Mr. Tatham, he said, I once had religion, but I didn't follow it up. You can have religion, my friend, and follow it up, if you like. And lose your soul. Salvation is but not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by doing. It's not, my friends, by giving. Now, all these things are good and proper in their place for the Christian. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not here cannonading away at good works and a good life and church membership and baptism and Bible reading and prayer, saying I'm not against that at all. I spend, my friends, I suppose, most of my time trying to urge this, the importance of this, on my own heart and on the heart of my brethren. Every believer should be rich in good works. Every believer should belong to a good, sound, fundamental gospel-preaching church and be in fellowship with the Lord's people in obedience to his word. Every Christian should read the word of God and give more time to the word of God and prayer than to television and radio and questionable reading and all the rest of it. This book should be preeminent in our life. But I'm just saying this. But all those things, good and important as they are, relevant as they are, applicable as they are to the Christian, they have nothing to do with salvation. Salvation, my friends, comes first of all, primarily as God's gift. When he says, where art thou, I come out from behind my tree of religion or my tree of respectability and say, here I am, Lord, just a lost sinner. May I speak to those of you who have been reared in Christian homes? You know, friends, there is a tremendous, inestimable blessing in being reared in a Christian home. You young people, listen to me. I'm shooting right at you. It's an inestimable privilege to be brought up in a Christian home. To be brought up in a home where the Bible is read and the fear of God is in control. But there's a tremendous danger of it. Tremendous danger of it. What's the danger? The danger is, friends, that one becomes conversant with the Bible and the way of salvation early in life, and he can mouth all the phrases and give all the right answers. Roll them off, quote the verses, and be taken in as a child of God, friends, when he's a child of wrath. Someone said to me a while ago, when the Lord comes and the rapture comes, there'll be enough people left to run the brethren assemblies throughout the country. I was shocked. Shocked. I don't think he's right. Mind you. But friends, if there's any truth in it at all, it's a shocker. Kids brought up in Christian homes that know all the answers and can say the right words at the right time, and there isn't any evidence in their life that there's any divine life there at all. It's possible, my friends, to break bread in an Orthodox Plymouth Brethren assembly. It's possible to go through all the motions and be baptized scripturally and all the rest of it, and to be lost. Lost forever. Many shall come unto me in that day, said the Lord Jesus, and shall say, Lord, haven't we done this and that in my name? The Lord doesn't call them liars, but he does say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, and never knew you. I know, kids, because I was brought up in that environment myself. I know something of the dangers of it. I know something of the dangers of making a profession early in life and going through the motions and being received into church fellowship and so on. And there's no evidence in the life in the after years that there's any spiritual life there, any true conversion there at all. Oh, may the Spirit of God search our hearts, and may we look to our foundations and hear that voice saying, where art thou? Where art thou? There must be fruit in the life. If your interest, my friends, is far more in the things of time and sense than the things of God, you're either a serious backslider, or else there's been no life there at all. It's easy to hide under the tree of religion, the tree of Christian profession, when there's no reality there at all. Where art thou? Where art thou? Where art thou? I ask you this morning, this is the voice of one who loves you. Oh, the living God might have said, Adam, all right, you've had it! I'm finished with you. And I'll bar and bolt the door of heaven against you and your whole posterity. The living God didn't. He loved these creatures. And he came down, friends, and an animal was sacrificed. The result of that death, the coat of skin were placed on that guilty, naked, shuddering couple. And they were made fit for the presence of God through death. Through death. The fig leaves of their own manufacture were discarded, and the coats of skin were put on them. The animal died in their place in order to give them a fitness for the presence of God. This is the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, dear ones. He went to that cross. He suffered for me. He bled and he died on that cross in order that the best robe, the raiment, the livery of heaven might be made available to you and to me on the ground of grace. He provided it through his death. He provided salvation through his precious sin-cleansing blood. And here he says this morning, slip into this coat, won't you? Let me cover you with it. You need not shudder in your nakedness and self-confessed guilt. I'll fit you for my presence by mine own providing. When he got on this morning, fig leaves or the best robe? Can't be both. Must be one of the others. Where art thou? And then the New Testament question, where is he? Oh, I love that one. The first question was, God, question to lost and guilty man. The second question is the wise man saying, where is he? Hey, do you know that this is the first recorded words that those wise men ever uttered? I didn't say the first words they ever uttered. I didn't say that. I said the first recorded words. Now, they had said many, many things. They had come from the east. They turned their back on the east. By the way, do you know that the east held all the riches and all the lore and all the culture and all the wisdom of the then known world? Not the west. Oh, no. The east was the cradle of civilization. The east was the cradle of culture. The east was the cradle of the arts and the sciences. And these men came not to the east. They came from the east. They turned their back upon the whole glittering business. And they came to Jerusalem and they said, where is he? Where is he? Oh, they talked on that journey as they came. It took them weeks and months. They talked. But not one thing they said was worth recording. Until they said, where is he? God said, now I'm interested. What is that? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We want him. We want it. God said, put it down in my book. Where is he? Where is he? Is this your question this morning? You're saying, I know I'm guilty. I've been hiding behind various trees. But I know down in my heart I'm not right with God. I'm not saved. I don't have the testimony that some of these people that I know have. I see changes in their life and I know I don't have it. Where is he? Friend, he's in a manger. God manifests in the flesh. He's walking by the seaside. He's catching, showing men how to catch fish. He's feeding the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He's in the garden sweating drops of blood. Drops like blood as they fall to the ground. He's on a cross in the darkness and the grief alone. And heaven, friends, has cut off the connection and he's in the darkness and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You're the answer to that cry. And so am I. So am I. So am I. I don't understand it. Where is he? He's on a cross. But friends, the New Testament doesn't leave him on a cross. God stooped down after he paid the debt and finished the work and put him on the throne. And he's alive today. He's right in this building. Where is he? He's here now. And he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock.